Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. I'm Pastor Bob Dumay, and my guest today is Brian Flynn, the author of Running Against the Wind, The Transformation of a New Age Medium and His Warning to the Church. And today we are on chapter 11 of his book that talks about some of the converging ideas and people and forces that are leading us to world peace or maybe delusion. Welcome, Brian.
Oh, thank you for the invitation. It's good to be back.
Yeah, nice to have you back. You were at a meeting where you heard a guy by the name of Thomas Keating. Tell us about the man. Tell us about the meeting.
Well, I had heard that he was coming to speak, and I was rather disappointed that he spoke at an evangelical church. I don't know why anyone really would have invited him. But I went with a group of friends, and Thomas Keating is a Trappist monk. He's a very outspoken person in support of contemplative prayer or centering prayer. And I've read a few things that he's written, and I find most of the things he writes to be blasphemous. I don't know if he knows scripture at all. But I went there just to hear what he would do and say. And my impression was that this was not only so out there in New Age that it would have been a shock if he had done it at a neutral location, but it was doubly shocking to hear this type of thing espoused within the confines of a church. He was a clear apostate. Some of the things he said I thought were just ridiculous. He quoted Sigmund Freud and espoused the philosophy of Carl Jung. He stated that our psychological unconscious drives our behavior based upon influences from childhood, which he says is what causes sin. He claimed that contemplative prayer can cleanse wounded people from repressed self-knowledge and childhood trauma. It's in kind of a out with the bad and in with the good mode. Keating said that contemplative prayer was a vehicle to wholeness. Not surprisingly, offered no scriptural reference to back this.
So he's espousing this idea of the unconscious mind, and contemplative prayer is going to cleanse that mind?
Yeah. Yep. It was just so many ridiculous things that he said. One of them was that God is not the fearful God in the Old Testament. He goes, I remember the words of David the psalmist who said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, there's something he probably wouldn't have quoted. But all these ridiculous ideas, and then he took everyone through a 20-minute centering prayer practice. So the five of us had to sit there while everybody was completely silent, and we're praying, of course, that no one would ever be influenced by this. But it was really quite shocking, some of the ideas that he espoused.
So there wasn't anything particularly Christian about what he taught?
Nothing. He certainly didn't proclaim the gospel. And the only time that he tried to defend contemplative through scripture was the portion of the gospel, Matthew 6:5, where he says that you should go and pray in your inner room. But he was trying to postulate that the inner room meant the inner room of his mind, because he said, well, back then they only had single room homes.
Oh, my goodness.
That was his rationale.
But then talk about wrenching that out of the context, because Jesus was talking about not praying before men to be seen of men.
Right. The previous line refutes it, because these people, the Jews at the time,
they stood on the street
corner. Right. They're trying to show how religious and how pious they were. And then the next line says, don't be like them. Go to your father and pray in secret.
Right.
But it wasn't meaning inner room, the inner sanctum of your mind.
So then he sees in that there's reason to go into some altered state of consciousness.
Correct.
Inside of yourself.
Right. And that's where he believes that, of course, that this is where you will really meet God and have an experience with him. Just really quite ridiculous.
Well, it seems kind of odd. Some Christians, especially these inner healers, buy into this unconscious mind. And by the way, listeners, the Freudian and Jung, actually Jung has a different idea than Freud about what was in the unconscious and different theories about it. But that's not the same thing, that there's part of our mind that we're not remembering things at the moment, or that there's this part of us that controls our heart and our breathing mm-hmm. that we don't have to think about. That depth psychologist, that's not what they're talking about. They have a unique theory. In fact, Jung thought that the unconscious was hooked up to the cosmic mind of the universe. Okay? Yeah. So he has this cosmic unconscious. So Christians who dabble in this sort of thinking and assume that somehow you're going to get into this unknown area by going inside yourself are really going into an area that we don't even know exists. And if it does exist, we don't know anything about it because it's hidden. It's, quote, unconscious. And how do they know they're going to meet God in the unconscious mind?
Correct.
They could just as well be meeting demons. And if these theories are right, that the unconscious is filled with all this garbage that's negatively influencing us, then how is going there going to cause us to meet God?
Well, of course it doesn't. It was just a lot of psychological mumbo-jumbo interspersed with bad versions of the gospel. Now, he was there because he was sponsored by the Minnesota Contemplative Outreach, and their newsletter said that in the last 12 months, they said they had served over 44,000 people through 3,000 programs, supported 120 chapters in 30 countries, and reached 12,000 people through Centering Prayer introductory programs. Now, Keating says this, contemplative outreach, or their organization, aims to transmit the experience of divine love to the global community. Now, that doesn't mean to me that they're going to be sharing the gospel.
No, they're not going to preach that Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. You said in your book that your experience of going to hear Keating was more like going to a New Age meeting.
It really was. Everything he said, I just found so off. I mean, there was several times some of the things that he would say, we were shocked. I mean, it was really some shocking things that he said that were so distortive compared to Scripture. He described that the relationship between man and God could be erotic. And it was like, we all cringed when he said that. I just thought, see, I'd try to write the pastor of this church before he came, telling him, don't invite this guy to your church. You're going to undermine your reputation. Well, later on, I went to the website of the church and realized that they've been teaching contemplative for quite some time. So this wasn't something that they had just started. This was their kickoff of their new program to get everybody into this.
So program. You walk into what's supposed to be a Christian church and you end up in a New Age meeting.
Yeah, pretty much. That's what it was. It was very, very disturbing.
Okay, and one of the concepts that you discuss in your book is this idea of the divine union. What do they mean by that?
Well, actually, this chapter was written later after the first release of the book. Right at the end of the time when the book was about to come out, I realized that contemplative prayer was more than just a practice to avoid, that there was a movement behind it, and the movement was really an ecumenical one. That they believed by this process it could erase boundaries between religions. Now, Keating says that divine union means not simply that we have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, which we do have, but that we actually share God's divinity. According to the Bible, Jesus had to bridge the gap between man and God, but we remain human, not divine, Mr. Keating. But Keating suggests that in the silence of contemplative prayer, we actually get in touch with our divinity, thus divine union.
Okay, so they mean by divine union that there's really an erasing of the boundary between the creature and the creator.
Correct.
Well, that's certainly not any Christian doctrine. Isn't he supposed to be Roman Catholic?
Yes, he definitely is a Roman Catholic.
Okay, but even Roman Catholic doctrine affirms there's a distinction between the creator and the created, other than their doctrine of Mary, kind of erases the boundary. But for at least most people, they would say we're not divine.
Well, I think this practice brings you in a divine union. Now, I love this quote by a Christian theologian back in the 1800s, Robert Dabney. He said, the Christian believer, after he or she has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is still a separate person, a responsible free agent, and a man, not a God. The idea of a personal or substantial union would imply the deification of man, which is profane and unmeaning. Couldn't say it better myself.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, this isn't a new idea in church history. The Greek Orthodox Church had a doctrine called apotheosis, which meant sort of an ascent into divinity in some regard. Mm. And they dabble with erasing the distinction between the creator and the created. I don't know how far Greek Orthodoxy takes that, but that idea was picked up by some pietists, and you just find this false doctrine sprinkled through church history now and again.
Correct.
But it is not a biblical idea.
No. Now, I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the previous radio programs about a gentleman that had escaped contemplative prayer, and he had come to my publisher's website, and he had read my book. And at first, was a little resistant because he'd had such a positive experience with it. But he says this, "After a time, however, of reading the books, I believed your apologists were missing the mark, yet I responded by seeking God for the truth, asking to be corrected and granted repentance if I was wrong." He then writes, "Then during my second time through Keating's book, Open Mind, Open Heart, he read, 'Speaking of human nature,' Keating writes, 'this basic core of goodness is capable of unlimited development, indeed of being transformed into Christ and deified.'" He goes, "After the second time reading that, I could no longer practice this prayer with a good conscience after reading that statement by Keating."
Wow.
So after reading Keating's word with open mind, a real open mind, he realized that he was an apostate.
So this is getting further and further, not only from Christianity, it's leading to sort of a pantheistic view of the universe.
Yeah, pretty much. And so, that's why I'm surprised that anyone would ever endorse him or quote him or bring him into your church.
Let's talk about this guy, if you don't mind, Wayne Teasdale.
Right. He is also a monk, and he wrote a book called Mysticism as a Crossing of Ultimate Boundaries. And it's a concept called interspirituality. And he says, "A crossing over boundaries that mysticism makes possible and concrete, the spiritual common ground which exists among the world's religions." So he says all these religious traditions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, emerge out of a mystical experience. And mystical experience means a direct knowledge and relationship with the divine God or boundless consciousness. One can almost say that the real religion of humankind isn't religion at all, but rather it is a mystical spirituality. All traditions emphasize the deep interiority of the contemplative vision.
Boundless consciousness?
Yeah.
You know, as we've mentioned in previous programs, now we're listing speaker and author after speaker and author that are all saying the same thing, some of whom are claiming to be evangelical, some of whom are Roman Catholic, some of whom aren't even Christian. They're all saying the same thing.
Yep.
Now, the idea that you find this boundless consciousness and it leads to, what, some sort of a common ground with all world religions?
That is the central mission. That is the central direction that I started looking at all these things, and it seemed like they were trying to erase the boundaries between other religions, and the commonality, what they pointed to, was the contemplative spirituality. It says here, "The Sufis of Islam have Fana. The Kabbalist Jewish mystics have Amida. The Buddhists and Hindus have TM. The only missing ones is us, the Christians. And we can join with these other mystical practices through contemplative prayer and realize, Bob, that maybe we're all talking to or interacting with the same God through contemplative practices."
Well, that just points out what's wrong with mysticism. It doesn't draw any boundaries. And God doesn't speak to us by having us go into an altered state of consciousness. He has spoken to us in these last days through his Son.
Amen.
And he's given us objective content, described who he is and what his plan of salvation is. And Christians who dabble in this altered state of consciousness material may very well find themselves having common ground with the Sufis and Buddhists and Hindus and Kabbalists and New Agers and Satan.
Correct.
So that's what they don't get. Well, this is all a delusion from Satan.
Absolutely. You know what? I believe that they are all hearing from the same source, but the source isn't God.
Yeah, and Satan, as you said earlier in these shows, when he gives you an experience, he starts out by giving you a good one, a positive one that seems like it's from God.
You know, there was other things that Keating said during that meeting that really rang true to me. Now, he said that we could achieve unity of knowledge, oneness with God, and oneness of all man. But one of the things that he went to, which suggests that there is a way to world peace, was that some of the things he espoused, saying that the mystical practice of contemplative prayer would not only bring about peace within yourself, but would also bring peace to the outward world.
Now, oh, yeah, the mind over matter.
Correct.
I've heard about, and it's not a new idea. I remember Dave Hunt talking about this in 86 when he was speaking at our church on the seduction of Christianity. There's this idea that if they could get enough people to join them, and they all start visualizing world peace.
Correct.
And they all kind of tap into this. At some point, they'll tip the balance and they'll be able to use their collective minds over matter, so to speak, and create the world peace.
Right. And guess who that reminded me of? The Maharishi and the Unified Field Theory. He says this: regular experience of the unified field through transcendental meditation has been shown to dissolve deep-seated stress in the individual, bringing marked reductions in hypertension, stroke, heart disease, and other stress-related illnesses. When practiced collectively in groups, this same program has been shown to effectively reduce societal stress and tensions, causing associated reductions in crime and social violence and an upsurge of peace and positivity through the population.
Oh, it really works.
That's what they say.
Now, it seems to me that we got a problem here because this mysticism has been nothing but on the increase for the last 40 years, right?
Correct.
When did it come into America? I heard about it when I was at Iowa State in 1970. They had some yogi that was coming in.
Right. The Beatles really are the ones that put transcendental meditation.
Yeah, they went over to India and they brought this music back. And, okay, now we have more and more of this going on. We got movie stars that are practicing the Kabbalah. We have Hindu mysticism, Muslim mysticism, Christian mysticism. And we have the internet so these people can hook up with one another and share their ideas. And so the result is world peace. But then why are we having wars and rumors of wars and upheaval and suicide bombers and things are in worse shape than they've ever been?
Because we haven't worked hard enough to transmit the message of mysticism to enough people on the earth, Bob. That's the problem. Keating says this: God may be preparing a great awakening for the world if God can find enough people to cooperate in this mysterious plan.
So God can't do anything until man gives cooperation.
No, no.
And the way they cooperate is by doing this mysticism. And is Keating going to go call up Osama bin Laden and say, you know, if you just get in touch with your inner child.
Yeah, if you just, you know, get rid of all that anger that's been building up inside. If he'd only just, you know, look inside himself. But that's pretty common stuff. But isn't this interesting? Now, I'm going to make a couple of quotes here. I'm going to just quote, but I'm not going to tell you who made these quotes. A highest common factor is the metaphysic that recognizes a divine reality linking every religious tradition. Next one, I would like to explore what I call interspirituality, a crossing over boundaries that mysticism makes possible and concrete. This mystical stream is the Western bridge to Far Eastern spirituality. Well, that was Aldous Huxley was the first, Wayne Teasdale the second, and then our favorite, Tilden Edwards, the last one.
Huxley was totally like a socialist, New Age.
Yep. Yeah, pretty much. But the ideas that he espouses are the same as the other two mystics.
So everybody's saying the same thing. You suppose they're all right?
That's what they believe. Now, here's Tony Campolo in his book, Speaking My Mind. He says, mysticism provides some hope for common ground between Christianity and Islam. Both religions have within their histories examples of a static union with God, which seem at odds with their own spiritual traditions, but have much in common with each other. He asks later in the book, could they, the Islamic Sufis, have encountered the same God we do in our Christian mysticism? He says, yes. I agree.
The God of this world.
Yeah.
But does he give any example of these Sufis converting and confessing Christ and repenting?
No, curiously, no. We talked about this before. Why is it that if this is a way that God prescribed for us to reach him or to communicate with him, and this is the same practice by other religions, it doesn't seem to be working on them. It's only for us, even though the Hindus are doing the same exact practice. If this is a way for God to communicate to man, then he would have communicated to the Hindus centuries ago.
Well, this is very shocking. How can Campolo, supposed to be an evangelical, doesn't even believe in the actual historical Jesus who came from heaven to earth, who lived a sinless life, who died for sins, whose blood versed God's wrath against our sin, which is another issue. Where's the idea of facing God's wrath and coming judgment in this approach?
I don't think there is one. They don't believe in one. In fact, Tony Campolo, his recent book, I haven't read it yet. I just read some excerpts not too long ago where he gave his conversion story, and this is very instructive. He said that his mother kept on taking him to church and hearing the word of God, and then when the altar call would be done, he just never felt compelled to go up. He said it never worked on him.
Okay.
But over the time, how he came to believing in Christ, he said, was through centering prayer.
Well, so how does he know which Christ he believes in?
I don't think he knows. In my estimation, some of the views that he espouses, I believe he's really a Marxist. But I don't really believe that he understands or believes the real Jesus. He is a Christian as one would join a social club or one that's trying to erase social injustices of the world. But there's no way. Now, it's true, I can't know what's in his heart. But what I can know is no one can come to faith in Christ through centering prayer. That much I know.
Well, also, as we've said many times, 1 John 4 gives us a test for the spirits. Do they confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh?
Not in the mind.
Yeah, they're not talking about the historical Christ who literally walked the earth and literally did miracles and was literally bodily raised from the dead. They're talking about a spiritual Jesus they meet inside their subconscious mind or alpha state or whatever it might be. That fails the test of 1 John 4, 1 through 5.
That's right.
And it's called in 1 John the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, why would that be Antichrist? Well, the term anti in the Greek can either mean against or in replace of.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it's the latter, although the result is the former.
Correct.
You have a replacement Christ, you're really against the true Christ. If you have a spiritual Jesus who isn't the one who came in the flesh, then you can have many Christs.
Right.
That may appear to many people in many places, but it's not the one in the Bible.
He's adopted the philosophy of Matthew Fox. We talked about him before. He's really a very liberal theologian. You're talking about the Christ consciousness, one that you adopt, that you follow. That is not the Christ that is described in the Bible.
Yeah. Wow. You also mentioned a guy by the name of Alan Jones.
Oh, my favorite.
So tell me about him.
He wrote a book called Reimagining Christianity. And I am not holding anything back here. I have read many books of New Agers or people that had an axe to grind against Christianity. And I have to say, Reimagining Christianity was the most mean-spirited, anti-Christian book I've ever read. And on top of that, he claims to be a Christian.
Wow.
It, page by page by page, was really hatred for what he would probably call us, the fundamentalists. It was just a complete screed against biblical Christianity. Now, here's one thing he said. He's talking about that he couldn't seem to make the difference between Christ and Buddha. He says, Christ and Buddha are not antithetical. They are not at cross purposes. Neither are they identical. The man on the cross and the princely contemplative are different images telling different stories, but they are not at war. They can be in conversation. There is grace in both. Now, here's where he goes on. He says, Jesus is the way to a new kind of life. Jesus and Buddha have this in common with all great spiritual teachers, to make human beings more conscious of themselves, to get more real.
Wow.
He is completely delusional. He also talks in his book that the perfect illustration for him, and by the way, on the front cover of the book, it shows a dashboard of a car, and it's got a cross hanging from the mirror, and then a Buddha standing on the dashboard. And he said what encapsulates his view is that when he went to Japan, a person had in their backyard a statue of Buddha, and the guy had somehow kind of converted to Christianity, and he put the baby Jesus in the arms of Buddha.
Oh, my.
And he said that encapsulates Christianity for him.
So you got a big Buddha and a baby Jesus, as bad as the Catholics with a Mary is the important one, the adult, and mm-hmm. Jesus is this helpless little baby.
Yep, pretty much. But that was his view right there. I think that spelled out everything I needed to know about him.
So, okay, we've talked about a lot of different authors over the course of the last few weeks. All claiming to be Christian mm-hmm. and all saying the same thing, that contemplative or mystical spirituality is the way you come in contact with God. And when you do so, suddenly you erase the boundaries between the world religions. And you end up in this world peace, finding out everything else isn't so bad. And the one enemy they actually see is actual biblical Christianity.
Yeah, we're in the way.
We're the problem.
Yep, absolutely.
We're the backward fundamentalist conservatives, and they assume we have bad motives or what have you.
That's what really began to alarm me, that, like I said, it wasn't just a bad practice. It led in an ecumenical direction. Going back to that gentleman who had converted away from it, that he said that, "My experiences of centering prayer were powerful to me, so it seemed only logical to believe that this was God's blessing that was, or God's blessing was upon it. I mean, how could it be wrong if my intent was to be with Jesus and the Father in intimacy and to be formed into Christ's image? What was my fruit? Increased gentleness began to enter my life, as well as more patience, yet so did more openness to what I could learn from Catholic mystics, Hindus, and Buddhists. I definitely did not deny Jesus was the only way to the Father, but I could have easily headed down that path."
Which is what these other guys have done.
Exactly. Well, Keating has been practicing it most of his life. I think he's about as far away from biblical Christianity as he can, simply because the voices in his head have distorted his reality.
Wow. Well, there's a reason why we have to use objective means of discernment. The subjective realm, these spirits that inhabit it have been there for thousands of years. It's their natural realm to be in because they're spirits.
Yep.
And we don't have the tools. I remember watching an interesting video from in the 80s from the John Ankerberg show where they were debating with Jose Silva.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Silva mind control.
Silva mind control. It was just another version of this. It was already around in the 80s. He was talking about left and right brain hemisphere, alpha level, all this stuff. And you get spirit guides, and you get a male one and a female one. And he was a lucky guy, Silva was, because he got Jesus and Mary.
Oh, how fortunate for him.
He got the, I mean, he went right to the top when they were passing out spirit guides. Anyhow, Dave Hunt was debating with him, and John Weldon was the other guy. Mm. And Weldon made an interesting analogy. He was trying to just explain to Silva. He said, "You don't understand. These spirits have been around for centuries, millennia, in the spirit realm, and they have our best disinterest in mind."
That's okay? Right.
He said, "And if you try to go into their realm and play on their court, it's like playing tennis with your half of the court underwater."
Yeah, that's right.
"You're at a huge disadvantage.
You don't know what you're entering into. You have no way of being able to discern what is true and what is not, what is God's voice and what is not.
It's not possible to know the difference. There's no distinct feeling, sound, impression, inner peace, or whatever you might call it, that you know has to be God's voice and cannot be a demon impersonating God. You cannot know that.
There's no way to know.
That's why God spoke through infallible prophets and apostles who were proven to be from God because they were perfectly accurate, and God confirmed the words that they spoke. And then in these last days, he spoke through his own son who did many miracles, who predicted his own resurrection from the dead. He came in the flesh and he spoke to real people who he chose to be his apostles. So that we don't have to go into the spirit world and say, "Well, that felt like God. I think I'll follow that voice. This one feels good. I think I'll follow this voice." You don't know.
Absolutely not.
You do not know. And that's why I just published an article about this, about these personal words from God that Christians get. Mm-hmm. I'm saying those things that cannot be authoritative. They're not binding. You don't know which one's from God and which one isn't.
I mean, sure, you can watch Charlton Heston in the movie, and that deep voice.
Oh, you wouldn't hear that one.
Oh, it sounded just like the guy in Heston's movie. That, then I knew it was God.
That's how you know.
But you're right. There's absolutely no way of knowing. And even why would God put us in a dark spiritual realm with the demonic, according to Richard Foster, and allow us to mill around trying to discern good voice from bad? we have no way of knowing. We have no experience. We have nothing to draw from to make that distinction.
That would be like a parent taking his own child and throwing the child into shark infested waters and say, well, swim around out there. You might find something good. Maybe there's a, you'll enjoy the swim or you'll...
Yeah, maybe you'll be lucky enough to hang on to a dolphin instead.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There, not everything in those waters are bad, so I'll just throw you in there. You're not prepared to be able to know the difference.
Right. God would never do that. That's why, through his word, there is no description of centering contemplative prayer.
No, and not only that, if you look at all these teachings on prayer in the Bible, including the book of Hebrews and many other passages, where does it give you instructions about how you know which inner voice is God's and which one isn't? It doesn't tell us to listen for an inner voice.
No. It never gives us an outline because it doesn't expect us to ever go there. It doesn't direct us to ever go there.
You'd think if that was the norm, like these guys say, the Bible at least teach about it somewhere.
That's been my question. I always ask contemplatives, if this was such an important practice, why is it that Jesus never taught it and there is no description in Scripture?
Well, we've been warning people for several years, haven't we? And some people listen, but boy, there's sure a lot that don't care.
No, I hate to say this, but I actually see contemplative prayer and contemplative spirituality increasing, not decreasing.
Yes, it's a sad state of affairs. But beloved, test the spirits. Don't believe that every spirit that comes along claiming to be from God is. Because it says in the Bible, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the Bible tells us that if any spirit that doesn't confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh, it's not from God. And that means preaching the gospel of the real Christ who came physically in a real body and spoke to real people, not a cosmic consciousness Christ floating around in the cosmos.
Correct.
That's the difference. Now, you go to the Keating, you go to Campolo, you go to McLaren, and you listen in vain for them to proclaim the gospel of the real Christ and call people to repent before they come under the wrath of God against their sin. You never hear it.
No.
You don't hear it from Foster either, nor do you do it from Dallas Willard or any of these other guys.
My contention is deep down simply because they're ashamed of the gospel.
Yes, where's the cross? And that was in chapter 11 as well.
Yep.
You had a section called Ashamed of the Cross. I've been speaking with Brian Flynn here, the author of Running Against the Wind. We just discussed chapter 11 of his book. We've got one chapter left. We'll take that up next week. This is Pastor Bob DeWay, and you can contact Brian. What's your website?
At onetruthministries.com.
And you can get a hold of me at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you next week.